And for the wonderful vision that God gave Isaiah,
which enabled him to minister in the strength of God to a difficult and be to an incorrigible people. Isaiah chapter 6 is our reading, and we're going to read the chapter again, seeing we haven't been in it for some weeks, and then we'll turn to our text. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he said, laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now we're looking tonight at verse 5. We have already dealt with the revelation of the majesty of God, and we're turning now in verse 5 to think about the reaction of the man of God to the vision that God gave him. Isaiah was a wonderfully privileged man to have such a vision of God Almighty. And it was this vision, as we discovered in time past, that gave him his proper focus at this time of national crisis, and which enabled him and would enable him to minister to a people who had by and large forgotten the Almighty. It was a time of national crisis. Uzziah, the champion of the people, Judah's monarch, had died, and he was no longer the focus, the center of attention. Now, in verse 5, Isaiah confesses, It's not a king of Judah that I have seen, but mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This king is high above all other kings. This monarch is like no other. Thrones and crowns perish, but his throne, his crown, will not perish. I have seen, as it were, the prophet said, the uncorruptible God. I have seen the King of Kings. I have seen the Lord of Lords. I have seen the one who's going to reign forever and forever. But what he saw in the revelation was not only about the kingship of God, it was about the holiness of God. There was a tremendous difference between the glory of the uncorruptible God on the one hand, and the earthly King Uzziah, who profaned the earthly temple and was punished divinely and died as a leper. The man of God not only saw the kingship of God and the holiness of God, he also learned in this vision that the glory of the Lord was a universal thing. It's not just in the temple. that God's majesty is felt, but it's in the earth that His glory is known. The seraphim, the voice of these angelic beings, not only cry, "Holy, holy, holy," but they also say, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And that was a timely word for people such as the Jews. The Jews thought that the glory of the Lord should be confined to their land. But they're here given to the prophet a view, an understanding, realization, if you like, of better days that were coming. Gospel days, indeed, when the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the good news of the Messiah would not be confined to the borders of Israel, but would go beyond to Samaria, and then again into the uttermost parts of the earth. And these words, of course, have relation to gospel days, and also to the reign of the exalted Christ. The sufferings of Christ is what the Bible spoke of and the glory that should follow. And the Bible reminds us that God hath highly exalted Him. The psalmist says, in foreview of the exaltation of Jesus, "Yet, the Father speaking, have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." And Jesus is reigning. Not only reigning in heaven, Jesus is reigning, controlling the affairs of mankind. He must reign, says Corinthians, till He hath put all enemies under His feet. "What is your carpenter doing now?" said a Roman scoffer to an early church Christian. He said, "He's making a coffin for your emperor." And he was. The name of Nero now is nothing more than a noxious memory. But the glory of Christ still reigns supreme. Now, I believe that all of us here, wherever we are, all of us are in need, in our hearts, of an understanding, a revelation, a realization of the glory of God. We need to know what it means. We need to know that it is important to Him. Moreover, that He will not share it in any measure with anybody else. He says in His word, doesn't He? "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another." We need to know tonight, in this wicked age in which we live, when our people by and large have departed from God, those who profess the name of that Lord need to understand yet again that He is still supreme, that He rules in heaven, but that He's the Lord of all the earth. Again, the psalmist says to us, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." We are under the jurisdiction, not ultimately of an earthly ruler or of a human government, but we're under the jurisdiction of God's government. God is supreme in heaven. He is supreme in this earth. And here below as well as in heaven above, He will not share His honour. He will not divide His honour and His glory amongst others. And that, I think, is a particularly timely word in the aftermath of the death of Pope John Paul II. It's interesting that when we turn to 2 Thessalonians, we are reminded that there would come into the world a man who would sit in the temple of God. He would show himself to be God. He would exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And it is my personal conviction, and I hold it deeply, that that finds its fulfillment in the papacy. Way back in 1846, the Universe, the Catholic newspaper, gave the following description, an official description of the ceremony of the installation of the Pope. This is what it says. "He is born in a pontifical chair. He's placed at the high altar, a spot consecrated by what they describe as the actual presence of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of a living Christ. He sits on the high altar, using it as his footstool, and enthroned as a king. He is adored as a god in the same manner as the consecrated wafer is. Adored by carnal princes who kiss his feet which rest on the altar of the Supreme. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God. And even present papal claims are a fulfillment of the prophecy of Thessalonians. The Pope who died, like the Pope's reform, calls himself his holiness, calls himself the Holy Father. But in this passage, we are seeing one who alone is worthy of that title, his holiness. This is a vision of his holiness. And this glory, this holiness of the Lord, was the theme of angelic song. A song which was so zealous, a song which was so fervent, that it shook the very temple post, the post of the temple, the place in which this vision was given to the prophet. And moreover, it says in verse 4, that the temple was filled with smoke. This radiance of divine glory almost overcame the prophet, and it struck fear into his heart. And he saw himself in a way in which he had not seen himself before, in the light of God's marvellous holiness. What a vision it was. First of God, and then of himself. And it was all designed in mercy to make him ready to go and minister to the people of Judah. It wasn't given to destroy him. As a vision of the holiness of the coming Christ will be given to destroy Antichrist, then shall the Lord, the Bible tells us, going to descend from the heaven with a shout, and he will destroy him by the spirit of his mouth and by the brightness of his coming. But for the friends of God, it's different. We want to have a sense of the holiness of God because it is an enabling thing. It is a preparatory thing. It's something which makes us ready, as it did the prophet, to go and minister to others. So we see something of the theme and the effect of Isaiah's vision. What was the response of the man of God to the vision? Well, the first thing you'll notice in verse 5 is this. The prophet was convicted. Did ever you expect a spokesman for God like Isaiah, or any other prophet for that matter, would you ever have expected a confession like this, or conviction like this, to be felt by a man who was amongst his contemporaries, perhaps the purest of all the men of Judah? And yet amazingly, it was this man, this spokesman for God, who had a greater sense of sin than anybody else in the nation. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Literally, the word means, "Woe is me, for I am cut off. I am destroyed." That's what the word means. I think it's one of the best things I've ever read. When I read a man who makes this quotation, our sense of sin is in proportion to our nearness to God. That's a tremendous statement. And that's exactly the experience, that's what the experience of the prophet taught him. The closer he got to God, the more he saw himself, and the deeper his sense of sin. And the closer you and I get to God, the more we realize what we really are. And the more we understand our unworthiness, the more that is brought home to us. Of course, with the natural man, if he ever has misgivings, so often he'll compare himself to somebody around and the others around, and he'll content himself with the notion, well, I'm at least as good as anybody else, and perhaps in the case, certain cases, I'm better than others, far better than others. Like the Pharisee who stood in the temple, he said, "Lord, I thank thee, I'm not like other men, I'm not even like this publican." But when a man understands that God is of purer eye than to behold iniquity, that it's not others who are the standard of right, that it's not he who is the standard of right, but that it's the Lord who's the standard of what is right. And when a man realizes that it's not others with whom he has to do, but with a holy God that he has to do business, when he realizes that the Lord has an eye which sees everything, that all things are naked and open unto the eye of the God with whom we have to do, Then that man's conscience awakens, and he sees his true condition, and it's then that fear of God, the proper fear of God, begins. Now the natural man needs to see that if he's ever to be saved. But we also who profess the name of Jesus, you and I in this meeting who are Christians, those of us that profess the name of Christ as a Saviour, we need to see it. Before we venture out on anything for God, we need to see it. Let me try and give you an illustration. A famous preacher years ago called Christmas Evans, he was known as the One-Eyed Preacher of Wales. And he tells us in the diary that one Sunday afternoon he was travelling along a very lonely road to attend an appointment in a village the other side of the slope, and suddenly he was stricken with a conviction of the coldness of his heart. And this is what he writes. He said, "I tethered my horse and went to a sequestered spot where I walked to and fro in an agony as I reviewed my life. I waited 3 hours before God, broken with sorrow, until there came over me a sweet sense of his forgiven love. And then I received a fresh baptism of the Holy Ghost as the sun was westering. I went back to the road, I found my horse, I mounted it, and I went to my appointment. On the following day, I preached with such new power to a vast concourse of people gathered on the hillside that a revival broke out that day and spread through the whole Principality of Wales." You see, before we can be effective or ready to serve God, we've got to have a conviction of what we are in the light of His holiness. So you have got the prophet's conviction. I want you to notice, secondly, the prophet's confession. Look what he says about himself. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Now, we wouldn't have expected that from a prophet. But it's an honest confession. And I think that proves itself by the fact that he has cleansed on his lips afterwards. He wasn't mistaken. He hadn't misunderstood what he was. He knew really and truly what he was before God. And he's brought to realize his sin. And he confesses it. He's not just convicted, but he acknowledges it. "I'm a man of unclean lips." We're not told, of course, that Isaiah had used profane language. We're not told that he blasphemed. We're not told that he took God's name in vain. We're not told that he was a backbiter. We're not told that he was a gossiper. We're not told that he was a destructive critic. It just may simply have been that the prophet had failed to rebuke sin or had been weak in that matter. And I think that seems to be implied by the fact that this whole vision was given to prepare him for a ministry to a people who had hardened themselves in sin. And his words needed to be sharp like an arrow. They needed to be straight and to the point. He couldn't beat about the bush. And it may just have been that up to this point in his life he had been weak in his dealing with sin, or he had become so familiar with the sin of the people that when he talked about sin, it just slipped off his lips. It was routine. And weakness really in this matter meant for the prophet that his lips were unclean, and it's the same for us. It's the same for us. We are, and I know this myself, I know how slow I am at times when I hear God's name taken in vain or bad language used constantly. I'm slow we are to actually say anything about it. A story told of a great preacher of George Whitfield, and a companion of his were staying one night in an inn, and they had been greatly annoyed by the language of a group of gamblers who were meeting in the room next door to them where they slept. The clamour of their language, their horrible blasphemies, it so excited the abhorrence of Whitfield and the rest of his pious sympathy for the Lord's honour that he couldn't rest about the matter. And he said, "Well, I'm not sitting here. I'm going to go and have a word with those people. I'm going to rebuke them or reprove them for their language." But Spence said, "You can't do that. Think of the trouble that you'll get into." But he went anyway. And his words just seemed to fall upon deaf ears. He returned to the room where he was sleeping with his friend. And his friend said, "Well, what was the point?" what did you gain by it? And Whitfield turned to him and he said, I gained at least one thing. I gained a soft pillow. Then he fell asleep. He had a sense enough to go and rebuke. His lips were not unclean. I think like all of us, whoever we are, and that every Christian too has to confess with Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. Maybe we haven't been slow like the prophet in rebuking sin. But maybe our lips have been stained with false finding or destructive criticism, or maybe at times levity with regard to spiritual things. Or maybe there have been occasions in our lives when we have used the Lord's name in vain. Or maybe it's just the case that we're not guilty maybe of those things, but we have failed, as we so often do, in giving to the Lord what the Bible calls the first fruit of our lips, which is praise. How slow we are to thank God. And therefore our lips are common, like the lips of the ungodly, they are unclean. And if our lips are unclean, what shall we not say of our hearts? For didn't Jesus say to those around him one day, out of the abundance, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks? How full our hearts must be of wrong things. If our lips are unclean, then our hearts must be full, and they must be full of uncleanness too. And so we realise, don't we now, how unworthy we are to take the Lord's name on our lips and speak to others. How can we possibly go to others when our lips are unclean? And Moses had to be brought to realise that before he did anything for God, for Israel. Remember that when God said, I've chosen you to go and deliver the people, Moses said, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. I'm not quite ready, Lord. Isaiah confessed something more. He said, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And that prophecy of Isaiah, of course, had shown right up to this chapter and after this chapter just the kind of society that Isaiah lived in those days in Judah. The people were inconsiderate. Isaiah 1 verse 2 says, my people doth not consider. The people, according to chapter 1, were laden with iniquity. They had been corrupters. They had forsaken God. They had provoked him. Oh yes, they had been dead religious. They had religiosity up to the neck, over their head in religion. But the solemn meeting, God declares, was iniquitous. And their language left a lot to be desired. Chapter 5 and verse 19. They said, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh that we may know it. They wanted to see or to put God to the test. They were provoking him. Let's see God. Let's challenge him, they said. Let's see if he can do what he says he's able to do. In verse 20, they were people that called evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. Say, isn't that just a perfect picture of England today and the society in which we live? We dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And how much uncleanness pours from the lips of men and women, and sadly, from the younger generation too. We hear it on the television. We hear it on the radio. We read about the language in the newspapers. We are living in an age, in a society, and we're surrounded with people, a people of unclean lips. Your proclamations from false gospelers, that's uncleanness of lip. There are hypocrisies in worship when we draw near with our lips and our hearts are far from God. And added to all that, there are the blasphemies of the name of Christ, which are so commonplace and almost fashionable with some. And all of this has really produced an atmosphere, a sinful atmosphere, and has alienated England still further from God Almighty. Now look, we've got to recognise the kind of society we live in. Let's not think that it's going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Let's not think that we're going to have success after success as we go out and try to live for the Lord or speak for Him. We have to confess. We have to confess the sin of the society in which we live. But we must also confess that we have been just like society around us at times. And too often our lips have not been used for the honour of Christ. And too often our speech has not been seasoned with grace. Somebody put it like this. Men catch up the phraseology of their time and they use wrong forms of speech because they hear them daily. It was the case with Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Now the final thing I want you to notice here is the prophet's circumstance. You've got his conviction, woe is me. You've got his confession, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now finally you've got his circumstance. What was it that brought him to realise this? What was it that brought him to acknowledge how unworthy he was? Well, he puts it like this at the end of verse 5. Mine eyes have seen the King. Mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. It was the recognition of God's incontestable sovereignty. His incomparable purity, his irresistible power that affected Isaiah so much with such a deep sense of reverence and fear. And it was this that was the beginning of his preparation for new service. One commentator has written, visions were seldom if ever granted to individuals merely as helps to their private lives, their private spiritual lives. But the visions were especially gracious aids to workers. For no man can do great things save as he is sustained by the conviction that God has sent him to do them and is with him in the doing of them. The smallness of our aims, writes the commentator, the smallness of our endeavours and of our attainments reveal really how small, how unworthy our views of God are. And it is evident that we cannot yet be said to have seen him, that he has not yet overwrought us with his glory and with his claims. Isaiah recognized what God was like, then he recognized what he was like. Now, from time to time, we venture out and do things for God, and we need to understand the God that we serve. We are intending, in days to come, according to the Lord's leading and guidance, to begin a new endeavour, ministry amongst the Portuguese. That's only one side of the work of God connected with this place. We think of a new work that's starting in Birmingham, and a brother who's leaving Ireland to go over to this side of the mainland, to be in the mainland of the minister of God's word in that great city. There are lots of new endeavours, not just in this church, but there are other churches making new endeavours for the Lord's sake. There are many of them. We don't believe by saying, I am left. There are others standing for God. And others trying to make new inroads for the Lord's sake. But we'll never do anything effective unless we have first seen the Lord and understood him in our hearts. We may never have the vision of God in the way that Isaiah had the vision of God. But it's a good thing to know, isn't it, that God isn't limited to dealing with men in this age, or to particular forms of vision that he used in ancient times. We can still see God in another sense. Jesus said, didn't he? Blessed are those that have not seen, and yet have believed. Matthew 16, Peter saw Christ, not merely with the eye, but saw him here in the spirit and the heart. He understood, because the Holy Ghost had revealed him and the truth to his heart. Blessed are thou, says Jesus, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is from heaven. Jesus tells us that a work of grace is sovereign. He tells us about how we can only know the Father through him. How we can only know the Father through him. How are we supposed to know that that is meant for us personally? Well, he says, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. How will he reveal him in this age in which we live? He'll reveal him here to the heart. He'll show him to the heart through the Word and by the Spirit. They show them to the eye of faith. It's by the eye of faith that we have the vision. Now faith, says the prophet in Hebrews 11:1, is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And look, I couldn't stress enough how vital this is for us. We must see him. We must see God with the eye of faith. And we must count upon the reality of eternal things. That's the thing which makes a child of God a real champion of the people, a real child for his times. Moses saw him. Hebrews 11 says he endured a seeing him as his invisible. It was because Moses had his eye, the eye of faith on the invisible God, that he was a statesman, that he turned out to be. And let me say by way of conclusion that when a man has visions of God, sometimes he feels helpless. And if we are to see the Lord tonight, we'll feel helpless and unworthy. But at the same time, like Isaiah, that sense of helplessness will turn to confidence when we remember that the Lord is sitting king not to destroy us but to enable us to serve him. He's king not merely for himself, he's king for us. He's seated high and lifted up, his train fills the temple, and we would certainly be undone if there was no mediator between us and God. But he is mediator. He sits at the Father's right hand. Jesus shares the throne with him. As God, he is right to. But he also intercedes. And he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when we recognize that, we're brought to the place where we're cleansed and we're made ready to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Where he sends, we will go. What he says, we will do. We'll be ready for that attitude, ready to work, ready to labour, when we realise, when there's revealed to us the holiness of God and we're brought to conviction and to confession. May God do that in the life of all of us this night, for Jesus' sake. Amen.